This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, good morning, everyone, and a very happy new year to you. It's always an exciting time of the year, right at the beginning, just to think what an opportunity God has given us in this new year, and to think what He might accomplish through our lives. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. And verse 25. The title of our message this morning is The Power of Unbelief. The Power of Unbelief. You know, we talk quite a bit about the power of faith, how faith accesses us into a right relationship with God. But there is a negative power also at work in the lives of people, and that is the decision not to believe. And that's why I've entitled this The Power of Unbelief. Nothing illustrates the power of unbelief better than the religious trials of Jesus Christ, as I'll be showing you. We find ourselves in a section of John's Gospel, chapters 18 through 21, which are called the Passion Narratives. And those generally revolve around His death, chapters 18 and 19, and then His resurrection, chapters 20 and 21. We are continuing to focus on chapter 18 and chapter 19, which in essence are the events leading up to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have studied His arrest, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, how He was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then following His arrest, He went through several legal trials. What you discover when you put the whole gospel record together is there are six legal trials that Jesus went through. The first three are religious in nature. They were performed by the unbelieving Jewish nation. The final three are civil in nature, and those are going to be performed by Rome. We have noted that John, in his writings, does not mention all six trials. In fact, no gospel writer mentions all six. The only reason we know that there are six is we got to look at the whole gospel record and put together the pieces of the puzzle. John is going to focus on trials 1, 2, 4, and 6. We have not studied 4 and 6 as of yet, but we have studied trials 1 and 2. John has placed a special emphasis on Christ's trial before a man named Annas. And then he's also placed a special emphasis on Christ's trial before a man named Caiaphas. Annas is the non-acting high priest. He was at one time the high priest. The Jews respected and revered him, but he was not the functioning high priest. Jesus is tried before Annas first. Then Jesus is tried before this man named Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, who actually is the legal high priest of the nation of Israel. And last time we took a look at those two religious trials. And, of course, I was very tempted to just kind of move on and move to the next section of John's Gospel. But one of the things you need to understand about me as a spiritual leader and as a teacher is I am less concerned about breadth than I am about depth. I think one of the great mistakes we make in our Bible study is we don't go for depth. We don't go for a deeper understanding because we're in such a rush to move on to the next chapter because we think we have to finish things in some kind of rapid time frame. And because I am not one of those types that wants to rush through to meet some kind of calendar deadline, I take the liberty many times to try to go deeper into a text to give you an understanding of something that perhaps you have never heard before. And that is what we are looking at today. I want to go back and I want to review the religious trials of Jesus Christ. What I want to expose you to are 15 legal rules that were violated by the Jews when they put Jesus Christ up for trial. We cannot understand those rules unless we understand two sources. Number one, we have to understand a little bit about our Old Testament, which I'll be quoting from here this morning, as you will see. The other document that you need to understand is a document that most of you have never heard of. Most of you probably have never read it. You've probably never heard it mentioned from any pulpit. But it is a document called Mishnah. Mishnah, in essence, is a written document in codified form that grabbed all of the oral traditions and all the oral laws that were functioning in the life of the nation of Israel when Jesus Christ showed up on the scene. One of the things to understand about the Jewish nation is they were a nation that committed vast amounts of material to memory. And their legal system was no different. They had a very complex legal system committed to memory. Ultimately, what was in their minds became codified in what is called Mishnah. And in Mishnah, there is a tract called Sanhedrin. And in that tract called Sanhedrin are the legal rules that the Jews were supposed to be following when they tried people. There were rules for civil cases, which didn't involve crime. But then there were rules for what we call capital cases, which did involve crime and did involve someone's potentiality of being executed. And what we're going to see is that they had all of these rules in place when Jesus showed up. And what they did is they ran roughshod right over these rules. This, to my mind, is an outworking of what John revealed to us very early on in the gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 11. Where it says, Jesus came to his own, that would be the nation of Israel, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And what I hope to communicate to you this morning is the total mockery of justice that the three religious trials of Christ represented. These trials were one of the greatest travesties in the history of mankind. They were, by and large, a sham. And what they illustrate for us is the power of unbelief. What do I mean by the power of unbelief? What I mean is simply this. The unbelieving mind makes a decision as to what it's going to do with Jesus Christ. Just like the believing mind makes a decision as to what it will do with Jesus Christ. The unbelieving mind says, I will not believe. And of course, there are many people in human history and many people in the city and around the world making that choice even as I talk. Neutrality biblically speaking, is a myth. There is no such thing as people being neutral. They are either in a state of faith because their will has been bowed to Jesus Christ, or they are in a state of unbelief because they refuse to submit to Jesus Christ. We have spoken extensively about the power of faith. But today we're going to look at the power of unbelief. Once the lost mind makes a decision to reject Jesus Christ, what it does is it works backwards. It works backwards and looks for any type of evidence available that it can cling to justify a decision that they've already made. Paul explained this to us very clearly in Romans chapter 1. You remember Romans 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, the unbeliever looks at creation, which should tell them that God exists, but they have made a choice not to believe. So their carnal mind works overtime to explain away creation. How do you explain creation without a creator? That's what the carnal mind or the natural mind or the unbelieving mind is constantly doing. Consequently, they come up with wild speculations like naturalism or evolution or something of that nature. But you see, when a person embraces naturalism or evolution, they are not arriving at that position because they are neutral and they are searching out data. Neutrality is a myth. The reason they are arriving at that position is because that position justifies whatever it is they already wanted to do. In this case, they didn't want to believe. So they gravitate towards a theory that will justify unbelief in their eyes and in their minds. And this is exactly what the Jewish religious leaders did with Jesus Christ. As I'll show you, they violated 15 legal rules to reach their conclusion. They made up their minds that we will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to reign over us. The choice was already made. The trial, if you can call it that, was just a formality. Their minds began to work backwards to drum up whatever flimsy evidence they could muster to substantiate or to justify a preordained conclusion. So let me quote a little bit today from the Old Testament and from the Mishnah just to show you exactly what a joke these trials of Jesus Christ, these three religious trials were. Remember, Jesus was tried first before Annas, secondly before Caiaphas, thirdly before the Sanhedrin. John does not mention that third trial, but the other gospel writers do. So let's look very quickly today at these 15 legal rules that were violated by the first century Jewish religious leaders. Number one, here's the rule. Now, on my chart, and I've got three rules per chart, so I'll be putting up five charts total. But you'll notice that in the left-hand column, you have the rule they were supposed to be following. As you move into that middle column, it will give you the source where that rule is found, either in Mishnah or the Old Testament. And as you move further to the right, you'll notice the reference to the trial of Jesus Christ, what particular trial it was, and what rule was violated. In other words, you can read about the violation of the rule in your own New Testament. So let's go ahead and start with number one. The first rule that the Jews were supposed to be following is there were to be no trials before the morning sacrifice. In other words, a legal trial was never to take place at night. Now, Mishnah in Sanhedrin 4.1 says this: capital cases, that's the type of case where that we're dealing with here, the execution of Christ, capital cases are judged during the day and are to be completed during the day. And beyond that, the verdict, that would be the decision of the trial, must be announced in the daytime and not at night. So Mishnah in Sanhedrin 4.1 lays that out very clearly. Now, the question is, was that rule followed in the trials of Jesus Christ? Remember the trial that he had before Annas and then Caiaphas. If you look at John 18:18, this is what it says. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. And they were warming themselves, and Peter was with them standing and warming himself. And then if you drop down to John 18:27, it says, Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. You put together this detail about the first rooster crowing and also them standing out in front of a fire to warm themselves, and you get the very clear idea that this trial was taking place at night before the morning dawn had broken. And so there was the first rule that was violated. The same pattern is revealed in Matthew 26:66. And verse 69, no trials before the morning sacrifice. Annas and Caiaphas just decided to run roughshod over that rule and try Jesus Christ at night. The second rule that the Jews were supposed to be following, these first century Jews, was there was to be no trials were to be held in public. You are not to have secret trials. You are not to have star chamber activity. Trials, just like in our system, are open events, open for the public to observe. And you'll find that in Mishnah, Sanhedrin 1.6. A trial, particularly a capital crime, is not to take place in secret, but it is to take place in public. And let me ask you, were those rules followed? No, they were not. Because as we studied last week, the first two religious trials of Jesus Christ took place in the private compound of both Annas and Caiaphas. The two of them, as we saw last week, were most likely in the same building. But that's where those first two trials took place, not in public. The third rule that the Jews were to follow is in capital cases, you know, where there was a potential execution, capital cases required a minimum of 23 judges. And in this document called Mishnah in Sanhedrin in 4.1, this is what it says. It says, monetary suits, that would be a civil trial, by 3 judges. Capital cases by 23 judges. Now, as we study the gospel record, was there ever any attempt to assemble 23 judges? If there was such an attempt, the gospel records never tell us. You get the idea that these things happened at night. They happened very quickly. The opportunity to assemble 23 judges did not exist. We have no record in the New Testament that 23 judges were ever materialized. And so that is the third legal rule that was violated. The fourth legal rule that was violated was this. A person can never be condemned on the basis of his own testimony without witnesses. See, in the Jewish legal system, witnesses were very important. And if you were going to convict someone of a crime, it needed to be done through eyewitnesses, not through somebody testifying about themselves. So, here are a few Old Testament scriptures that reveal this. Numbers 35 and verse 30 puts it this way. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, plural, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness, including himself. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses, plural, or three witnesses, he shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he committed. On the evidence of two to three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. This business of two to three witnesses apparently is very important to God because it carries over into the New Testament church. If you were ever to study the book of 1 Timothy, what you would discover is you cannot charge an elder in the church of sin or immoral conduct unless it is evidenced by two to three witnesses. See, this protects the elder from the rumor mill, but it also is a very clear idea that the elder is not in power or in authority over a congregation for life. He can be removed if he develops sinful conduct, but that sinful conduct must be witnessed by two to three witnesses. So that's how two to three witnesses applies to the age of the church, but it was also true in Old Testament Israel related to crimes. If you want to accuse someone of a crime and you want to move in a direction where their execution could be imminent, it better be substantiated by two to three witnesses. And under no circumstances could an individual be put to death on evidence of one witness, and he couldn't even be put to death on the evidence of his own testimony. It had to be given by two to three witnesses. Now, the question is, was that followed in the trial of Jesus Christ? Mark 14, verse 63 says this. This is related to the high priest. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further evidence need we to have any witnesses? So, Jesus had claimed, as I'll be showing you in just a moment, Daniel 7 and verse 13 for himself. That's a messianic prophecy that he applied to himself in his trial before Caiaphas. And the high priest Caiaphas specifically said, we've heard the testimony, we don't need any more witnesses. And the moment he said that is the moment he violated this ancient biblical principle that a person is to be put to death on two to three witnesses and cannot be put to death on the testimony of his own self-witness. Matthew 26, verse 65 narrates the same story, and it says, the high priest tore his robes and said, he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? See, when he makes this statement, what further need do we have of witnesses? He is throwing out Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. He is throwing out Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. He is throwing out Numbers 35 and verse 30. There is yet another legal principle that these first century Jews violated. I believe this takes us to number 5. Number 5, the accused could not testify against himself. Now, in this document called Mishnah, the Sanhedrin tract 3.3-4, this is what it says, and I'm reading here Larna Berg's analysis of this. She writes, extensive regulations are stated regarding the giving of testimony and the testing of witnesses, but there is no provision for the accused to testify against himself. When Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, he refused to testify against himself. That would be Jesus Christ. He asserted his rights by suggesting that Annas should direct questions to the witnesses and not to him. And that is found in John 18, verses 19 and 20. Notice how Jesus was forced in this trial to testify against himself. John 18, verses 19 through 21 says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered and said, 'I have spokenly open to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.'" When Jesus makes that statement, "Why are you questioning me? Talk to the witnesses," he's following the rules. When Annas begins to question Jesus directly, regardless of what the witnesses were saying, he is not following the rules. And see, that is yet another legal principle that was trampled by these first century Jews in their attempt to rush Jesus Christ through the court system to get him dead. It demonstrates the power of unbelief, what unbelief will do to manipulate the legal system to get its way. There is a sixth principle that these Jews rejected in their attempt to rush Jesus Christ through the court system. The sixth principle is this: at least 2 to 3 witnesses must appear. We've covered that one already. And these witnesses must be in perfect agreement with each other. If you want to convict someone of a crime, you had better have 2 to 3 witnesses, and the testimony of the 2 to 3 witnesses must line up. Now, I've already given you the scriptures related to the various scriptures which talk about the 2 to 3 witnesses concept. Numbers 35 and verse 30. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, we've already covered that ground. But notice this little nugget of truth from the Mishnah, the Sanhedrin tract 5.2. This is what it says: when the witnesses contradict one another, their testimony is null. You better have 2 to 3 witnesses, and those witnesses, in terms of their individual testimony, must be in harmony. They cannot contradict one another. Now, how well did the Jews follow this principle in these trials of Jesus Christ? Notice Matthew 26, verses 59 through 61. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death." They were bringing into this trial whatever evidence they could find to justify their unbelief, including false witnesses. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, 2 came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" What they finally came up with were a couple of people that claimed Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days." Those witnesses were wrong in and of themselves. Why is that? Because when Jesus made that statement in John 2, verses 19 through 22, he was not talking about the physical temple structure. He was talking about what? His body. It was a prediction of his resurrection from the dead. So when they finally procured these two witnesses didn't even understand what Jesus was saying. Beyond that, if you look at Mark 14, verses 55 through 60, Mark is very good at giving us even more details about this trial. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Mark 14, verse 59 is really the key verse. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus and said, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" They ran roughshod over this idea that you've got to have 2 to 3 witnesses. They finally got 2 to 3. A couple came forward who misunderstood a statement Jesus made about the temple, not understanding that Jesus was actually making a prediction about his physical body and his physical resurrection. And that's what they used to rush Christ through the justice system. I put the word justice there in quotation marks. But even that false testimony did not line up. Again, Mark 14 and verse 59 says, "Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." They use it anyway. And when they use it anyway, that was in violation, as I said before, of Mishnah, Sanhedrin 5.2. When the witnesses contradict one another, their testimony is null. You've got to have 2 to 3 witnesses in perfect agreement, and that was a 6th legal concept or principle that was violated by the first century Jews. There's a 7th concept or principle that the Jews violated in their attempt to rush Jesus Christ through the court system. Number 7, the accused, that would be Jesus, accused of a crime. The accused should not be mocked, beaten, or mistreated. There's a big difference between being accused of a crime and being convicted of a crime. You don't become a criminal until you're convicted. If you're accused of a crime, there is a trial to determine if you're really a criminal at all. And while that trial is taking place, while you are under custody, before the conviction is made, before the verdict is read, you are to treat that accused as if he is an innocent man. This is a principle that goes all the way back to the days of Moses. Because Moses, in Numbers 35, and you can read about it for yourself, in Numbers 35, 9, verses 9 through 34, Moses told the children of Israel that when you enter the land of Israel, which they eventually did under the days of Joshua, when you enter the land, what you need to do is you need to set up 6 cities in the land. 3 cities are to be set up on the east side of the Jordan. 3 more cities are to be set up on the west side of the Jordan. And these cities are called cities of refuge. What was a city of refuge? If a homicide occurred, how do you know if it was a murder or not? Somebody in my house dies. Let's say my wife, who is standing on a ladder. And I better be careful because I saw her walk in. I didn't think she was going to be here today. She's standing on a ladder. She is putting up that final star there on the Christmas tree. And every time she gets up there and does that, I say 2 things. Thank God it's not me up there, number 1. And number 2, I hope nothing happens to her. Hopefully the order's in verse there. But anyway, you get the idea. Let's suppose she falls off that ladder and dies, God forbid. What's everybody going to think? The pastor killed his wife. Because pastors are bad people, right? The media has been telling us that for a long time. So obviously the pastor killed his wife. But I didn't kill my wife. It was a death that happened and there was no malice involved. A huge vigilante mob comes after me. They want to kill me because the pastor killed his wife. My father-in-law comes out of the woodwork with a gun. All the people that love my wife come out of the woodwork, and they're coming after me. Well, what do? I'm innocent. I, in that case, flee to one of these 6 cities, assuming we're living within the land of Israel, and I can go into one of these 6 cities, and I could be protected from a vigilante mob violence crowd that wants blood. And I am protected in those cities until my innocence can be established or till my guilt can be proven. And that's how these 6 cities function, called these cities of refuge. And it is from this idea we get the whole concept of innocent until what? Proven guilty, which is the cornerstone of American jurisprudence. In fact, if you are on jury trial and the defense attorney gets up and begins to speak, if he's a good defense attorney, he will make you aware of this presumption of innocence. They usually use really flowery language, like the defendant, you know, is clothed and cloaked and protected in innocence until he is proven guilty and those kinds of things. This concept of innocent until proven guilty was established by Moses under the power of God all the way back in 1406 BC. So this is a concept that we take for granted, but it was so elevated above all of the other pagan cultures of the day. You know how the other pagan cultures of the day determined guilt or innocence? They threw you into a river. And if you drowned, you're obviously guilty. If you survived, you're obviously innocent. And that was as sophisticated as they were. But along comes God with Moses and his work through Moses and establishes these six cities of refuge in total contradistinction to what paganism was offering at the time with their very naive and immature legal system. And consequently, you have this majestic concept, which is the hallmark of American jurisprudence, called innocent until proven guilty. What does this have to do with the trial of Jesus Christ? When Jesus was taken into custody, he should have been presumed innocent until otherwise proven guilty. Thus, the accused should not have been mocked, beaten, or mistreated in any way until the verdict was handed down. Let me quote to you just a couple of sentences from the great Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim. If you know anything about Alfred Edersheim, he was a first-rate scholar of Judaism. And this is what he writes in a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. On page 853, Edersheim noted that Jesus had the right to assume innocence before a nefarious judge who sought to ensnare a victim who was dedicated to not eliciting the truth. Edersheim on page 862 of this same volume goes on and he says, in Jewish law, he who was condemned to death was not to be previously scourged. In other words, you don't beat the victim, you don't mistreat the victim, you don't scourge the victim because of this presumption of innocence until proven guilty. Did the Jews follow that legal principle? And the answer here is obvious. They did not. We saw it last week in the trial described in John 18, verse 22, the trial before Annas. John 18, 22 says, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? That should never have happened. Punishment only takes place after the verdict comes in. So that is an eighth legal concept that the Jews violated. There is an eighth, that was the seventh legal concept that the Jews violated. There is yet an eighth concept that the Jews violated in this trial to arrest Jesus through the court system. What is that eighth principle? That eighth principle is this: arguments for innocence, which would promote an acquittal, arguments for innocence are to be presented first. Then what follows is arguments for guilt or conviction. Those are to be presented second. Arguments for innocence first, arguments for guilt second. Mishnah Sanhedrin 4.1 puts it this way. Monetary suits, that would be civil suits, they are open for non-liability or for liability. But capital cases, which is what we're dealing with here, they open for acquittal and not for conviction. So you have arguments for an acquittal first and a conviction second. The question was that principle followed in the trial of Jesus Christ? It was not followed. In fact, in Luke 22, verses 66 and following, this is what it says. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and led him away to the council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Immediately what happened with the trials of Jesus Christ is the arguments for guilt were presented first, and no arguments for innocence were ever presented. So they completely disregarded this order that they were supposed to be following. But there is yet a ninth principle, legal principle, that the Jews violated in their attempt to arrest Jesus Christ through the judicial system. Number nine, all Sanhedrin judges could argue for an acquittal, but not all could argue for guilt. You can have unanimity amongst these 23 judges for innocence, but you cannot have unanimity for guilt. Now, why is that? They were trying to protect against this idea of groupthink. Everybody just kind of jumping on a bandwagon. In other words, if everybody is arguing for guilt, that raised a flag of suspicion in the eyes of the Jews. And what you discover with the trials of Jesus Christ is it was a unanimous decision, guilty. And in the process, they violated their own legal principles. For example, in Mishnah, Sanhedrin 4.1, this is what it says. Monetary suits, civil suits, all argue non-liability and liability. But capital cases, all argue acquittal, but not all argue for conviction. The question is, was this legal principle honored in the trials of Jesus Christ? Obviously it was not. In Luke 22, verse 70, and following into the next chapter, this is what it says. And they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." They said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his mouth." Watch this. Then the whole body of them, whole body is a unanimous decision in favor of guilt. The whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. Mark 14 and verse 64 says this, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And then it says, "And they all," notice the word all, "they all condemned him to be deserving of death." No unanimity is allowed for guilt according to the Mishnah, and yet they were unanimous that this man, Jesus Christ, is guilty. There is a tenth legal principle that the Jews violated in their attempt to arrest Jesus Christ through the court system. That tenth principle is this. If the charge was blasphemy, and keep in mind that's what they ultimately charged Jesus with, blasphemy. If the charge was blasphemy, guilt could be established only if the defendant had uttered God's very name. You want to charge someone with blasphemy? Then you have to establish that the accused actually uttered God's very name. Now, when we study the trials of Jesus Christ, we discover that Jesus Christ never uttered God's very name. Mishnah Sanhedrin 7.5 lays down the rule as follows. He who blasphemes is liable only when he will fully pronounce the divine name. And yet, what do we find in these trials of Jesus Christ? He never actually uttered God's name. In Mark 14, verses 61 through 64, this is what it says, "But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What did Jesus just do in those verses? Verse 62, he applied Psalm 110, verse 1 to himself. And then he applied Daniel 7, verse 13 to himself. Everybody knew that he was claiming to be God, but he never formally uttered God's very name in the midst of this trial. And yet, he was convicted anyway. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Yet another rule conveniently discarded in the trial of Jesus Christ. Yet there's an 11th principle that the Jews violated. Number 11, each witness in a capital case was to be questioned individually and not in the presence of the other witnesses. When you get around to this business of trying to ascertain guilt and you get witnesses together, you don't put them all in the same room and throw out a group question. You separate these witnesses from each other. You isolate these witnesses from each other for fear that one witness will influence another. And so once you've got them isolated and separated, then you ask them questions and try to gain information. And they must line up, two to three of them, in perfect agreement. But the questioning itself has to be done in isolation. The witnesses are not to be questioned together. Mishnah Sanhedrin 3.6 says this: how do they test the witnesses? Talks about the testing of one witness, and it says, and afterwards they bring in the second witness and test him in the same way. You examine one witness, let him go away, and then you bring in a completely different witness and you examine him. Those were the legal rules that the Jews were supposed to be following when they tried Christ for this capital crime. And yet when you study Mark 14, verses 57 through 60, you learn very fast that they discarded that rule. Mark 14, verses 57 through 60 says, some stood up and began to give false testimony about him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple with his hands, and 3 days I will build another without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up, came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? There was no separation of witnesses. The way Mark 14, verses 57 through 60 reads, is Jesus was in the room with the witnesses. The witnesses could say whatever they wanted in the presence not only of Jesus, but each other. There was absolutely no isolation and separate examination of the witnesses at all. In other words, Mishnah Sanhedrin 3.6 was conveniently discarded. There was a 12th legal principle that the first century religious leaders conveniently discarded in their attempt to rush Jesus through the court system and to get him killed. And that 12th principle is this: each witness in a capital case was to be admonished by the judges that the blood of the accused was to be held against them for false testimony. The witnesses were supposed to be told and educated that if you are lying, the testimony will be held against you, quote, until the end of time, close quote. Notice Mishnah 4, Sanhedrin 4.5. Notice what it says. How do we press the witnesses in a capital case? Know that capital cases are not like monetary ones. In monetary ones, a false witness can return the money and achieve atonement. But in capital cases, the blood of the victim and his future offspring shall hang upon your head until the end of time. If this trial was conducted correctly, these witnesses would have been educated about that reality. If you come into this judicial system lying about people, then the blood of the victim will be on your head until the end of time. Mishnah Sanhedrin 4.5. 1.5. And in fact, in another section of Mishnah called Makot 1.5, it says this: if others came and gave false testimony against them, all of them are to be put to death. This business about lying about people in a capital case under a judicial system was very serious in the eyes of Mishnah. It was very serious in the eyes of God. These witnesses were to be educated that if you do this, number one, the blood of the victim will be on your head throughout all time. All time is a long time, isn't it? Until the end of time. And number two, if you are caught lying, you yourself will be put to death. Now, what do we discover with the trial of Jesus Christ? What do we discover in Matthew 26, verses 59 through 62? What do we discover in Mark 14, I believe it is, verses 55 through 60? The intent of the judges was never to admonish witnesses in speaking truth. It was never to warn them against lies, but rather it was to secure two witnesses who agreed. Again, Mark 14, verses 55 through 60 says it the best. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they weren't finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy the temple with his hands, and in 3 days I will build another without hands." Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, "Do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? What are these religious leaders doing? What's their intent?" They're not educating witnesses about the reality of false testimony the way the Mishnah told them to do. Rather, they were trying to secure two witnesses to say the same thing. And if these witnesses were lying in the process, so be it. But that was what these religious leaders were doing. No attempt whatsoever to educate them about the penalty of false testimony in a capital crime. Another legal rule conveniently discarded. Number 13. In a capital case, the trial, that would be the decision-making process, and the verdict announcement, that would be the announcement of the conclusion of the judges. In a capital case, a trial and a verdict announcement must not occur on the same day. Mishnah Sanhedrin 4.1 puts it this way: monetary suits are completed on the same day. In other words, if it's a civil trial, you can have the decision and the verdict on the same day. But in capital cases, it's different. Capital cases are completed on the same day for acquittal, but on the following day for conviction. Translation: if you're going to convict someone to death, you cannot have the decision-making process of the trial and the verdict read on the exact same day. Now, why did they have that rule? Probably to get the decision-makers, these 23 judges, to really think about what they were doing. There's some time for reflection and deliberation amongst themselves. Does the evidence really support execution? So to prevent a rush to judgment mentality, the Mishnah is very clear that you have the decision making and the trial on one day and the verdict read on a completely different day. Question: was that principle upheld in the trial of Jesus Christ? Again, Mark 14, verses 62 through 64, the high priest stood up and said, "Do you not answer what it is these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You said it yourselves. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest, tore his robes, and said, "He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Because you have now heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." What just happened there? You have the trial and you have the decision made back to back. The Mishnah is very clear that you cannot have such a thing. You have to separate the two for a cooling off period, for a reflection period. And yet that is another legal procedure that was just run over roughshod by these first century Jewish leaders in their attempt to rush Jesus Christ through the court system. Number 14, you cannot have a trial on a feast day. Mishnah, Sanhedrin, 4.2, puts it this way. No, I had that right. 4.1 puts it this way. Therefore, do not judge neither on the eve of Shabbat, that would be Sabbath, nor on the eve of a festival. If it's a feast day, no trial. May I just ask you, what feast day was it during Christ's trials? It was Passover, was it not? Does not John 18, verse 28 make this very clear? Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. It was early, and they themselves did not enter the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, so that they might eat of the Passover. Here's the trial before Annas. Here's the trial before Caiaphas. Then they rush him over to Pilate. Why did they not enter the Praetorium where Pilate was? Because they didn't want to ceremonially defile themselves so that they could participate in the Passover. Isn't it astonishing that people can get so wrapped up in rules and minutiae, not defiling yourself for the Passover, and in the process you're executing Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb? It's astonishing what legalism and ritual can do to blind us to what is happening. But that's not even the point that I'm making. I'll make that point next Sunday. The only point I'm making here is they were deliberately in violation of Mishnah because they had these trials on a feast day, something they should not have done. Yet a 14th principle, legal principle, violated in the religious trials of Jesus Christ. Number 15, the last one. 15th legal principle that these first century Jews violated. Voting for the death penalty had to be conducted individually, beginning with the youngest. So you've got these judges assembled. Let's say they decide to vote in favor of the death penalty. You start the voting individually, not as a group. You start with the youngest first. Why did they start with the youngest first? So that the youngest would not be influenced by the voting of the older judges. Now, I've been in faculty meetings where a decision has to be made for our school, and they want the faculty to vote. And frankly, I don't know which way to vote. So the guy I'm always looking at is Steve Sullivan. Because Steve Sullivan has been there a long time. I respect his opinion. And consequently, if he thinks something is important, I have a tendency to think it's important. Not because I've really thought through the issue, but it's just a habit that I've gotten myself into. And it's not a good habit. I'm voting, I'm allowing his decision to influence me rather than me having to calmly and coolly reflect and think about what is happening myself. And so to prevent this from happening in a capital case, you do not have this idea where everybody thinks he's guilty, put up your hand. Because the younger guys are going to look at the older guys and say, well, those older guys are more mature than I am, so I'll just vote the way they did. So what you do is you do this voting individually, and you start with the youngest, you have them vote first, just to make sure that they are not influenced by the older judges. And this is a principle that comes from Mishnah Sanhedrin 4.2, it says, in cases involving questions of uncleanness and cleanness, they begin voting from the eldest. But in capital cases, they begin from the side with the youngest. Now, question, was that legal principle honored in the trials, the religious trials of Jesus Christ? It was not. Mark 14, verse 64 says, you have heard this blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to death. They didn't start with the youngest and work their way to the oldest. They all, in one voice, condemned him to death. This is quite a list of infractions, isn't it? No trials and verdicts at night. They broke that one. Trials are to be held in public. They broke that one. Capital cases require at least 23 judges. They evidently broke that one. No condemnation of somebody on the basis of their sole testimony. That's how Christ was condemned. The accused could not testify against himself. Jesus did testify against himself in these trials. 2 to 3 witnesses have to be gathered, and they must be in perfect agreement. They couldn't make that criterion fit. The accused is not to be mocked, beaten, or mistreated because of the presumption of innocence. They beat him before a jury verdict came in. Arguments for innocence must be presented first, followed by arguments of guilt. They never got around to the arguments for innocence. They went right for guilt. There can be unanimity for an acquittal, but not guilt. They were all unanimous that Jesus should die. Guilt for blasphemy only applies if the accused utters God's very name. Jesus never did that. Each witness is to be questioned individually and in isolation of the other witnesses. That didn't happen. There has to be an admonishment of punishment for false witnesses. You have to warn witnesses about the penalty to the end of time. The blood is on your hands until the end of time if you testify falsely. These witnesses had to be educated of that penalty. That education never took place. The trial and the verdict cannot occur on the same day. We've seen how that principle was violated. And you can't have a trial on a feast day or a festival day. They violated that, as all of this took place on Passover. And with the death penalty, the voting begins with the youngest, moving on to the eldest. That was never followed either. What I like to call these trials is they're really not trials at all. They're a mockery of justice. Jesus, the Son of God, was railroaded through the judicial system because first century Israel, as far as the religious leadership was concerned, had already made up their mind. That, beloved, is the power of unbelief. This is what unbelief enables us to do. We decide what we're going to do, and we invent facts to substantiate a preordained conclusion. May I just say to you, if you're here today as an unbeliever, you're not neutral. You're an unbeliever because you've chosen to be one. Your friends and your relatives and those you come in contact with are unbelievers because of a decision that they have made. And if you find yourself in that type of predicament, no amount of facts, no amount of details, and no amount of evidence will ever convince you. And yet, when a person comes under the conviction of the Spirit of God for that sin that they are committing against God, called unbelief, which is not a neutral decision. They're committing actively a sin against God called unbelief. The Holy Spirit comes into, through conviction, a person's mind and heart and convicts them of that. That is the day of destiny for a human being. That is the time in history for them that they can change their whole destiny by responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has you under that conviction as I speak, our exhortation to you is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Recognize that you are committing an atrocious sin against God Himself. You know, the only sin that's unpardonable and the only sin that sends a person into an eternity separated from God is unbelief. And respond as I'm speaking to the gospel. Believe. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, give money to do, make New Year's resolutions for. It's something that takes place in the privacy of one's heart and mind and thoughts as they respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit by believing, which is another way of saying trusting in what Jesus has done. Is not the story of the Bible amazing? God in human flesh, the creator of the universe, subjected himself to these atrocious violations of justice. He sat through these trials. He went through these trials. He could have stopped them in an instant, but he submitted himself to the worst form of illegal behavior. And why did he do it? Because he had somebody in mind. He had you in mind. He had me in mind. Because as we celebrated with the Lord's table this morning, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die this way so ultimately the sin debt of the world could be paid for. And that is why looking at this man, Jesus Christ, and taking a, quote, neutral attitude towards him is a horrific sin. That, beloved, is the only sin God will not forgive. And if a person dies in that state of unbelief, having neglected Jesus who came down to this level and took on human injustice for our benefit, to neglect that or to pretend like it didn't happen or to be apathetic towards it is the worst sin a human being could ever commit. And consequently, you can change that today as I'm speaking by trusting in what he has done. Believing or trusting is a matter of choice. And the Spirit of God convicts us of this sin that we all commit against God. And as we come under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can, even as I am speaking, trust in Jesus Christ and alter our eternal destiny. If it's something that you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these writings you have preserved for us in Mishnah so that we can compare it to the biblical record and see exactly what your son went through. We are so grateful, Father, for what you have done for us through this man, Jesus Christ. And help us this week to really reflect upon the tremendous sacrifice that has been made for us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said.